Okay, Larger and Shorter Catechisms, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God. Question 77 in the Larger and 36 in the Shorter Catechism. Question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Answer. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification of his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So, that's the Larger Catechism question. I want to read the Shorter Catechism question, which is somewhat different, but I think that these two are related, and so we're going to cover them together. Question 36 of the Shorter Catechism. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now, these questions are, in some respects, slightly different ways of addressing what is essentially the important question, not only of justification and sanctification and how they differ. Because when we look at the difference between them, we're drawn to note, in fact, some of the things which flow from them. Some of the results that we have. And so, again, I think the Larger Catechism maintains more of a theological point of view. And it's going to get into more of the positive exposition like we see in the Shorter Catechism in subsequent questions. So it's not that it isn't going to deal with some of these other issues in more detail. But the Shorter Catechism is more concerned with teasing out these benefits in a much more direct fashion. I think that if you consider, particularly when we look at question 77, the difference, and sanctification is described as something which is not perfect in this life, it's not equal in all, but it grows up to perfection. That in particular, you can see it reflected in the phrase in question 36 of increase of grace and even of perseverance therein to the end. So it's not unrelated, although these two questions of all that we've covered may seem to be the most unrelated or unrelatable. I just want to point out that I don't think that they're wholly unrelated when they're actually pushing your thinking in a very similar direction. Now, as I say, the Larger Catechism does not have the constraint of the Shorter. It's going to go on to explain and elucidate these different points that we're going to talk about in the Shorter Catechism in very short compass. But in the Shorter Catechism, we will talk about five things, benefits, briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, mainly because we will encounter these in a little bit more detail, at least some of them, in the larger catechism. We will have reason to come back and address them. For example, the issue of assurance. That's something which we're going to have to discuss in more detail in the larger catechism. So we'll be coming back and revisiting some of this material. These questions are actually, in each of the catechisms, functioning as sort of a cross point between everything which has gone before and preparatory of everything which is going to follow after. The Shorter Catechism is approaching it, as it always does, much more from an experimental point of view. These are benefits which flow. Larger Catechism is actually inviting you to consider that although justification and sanctification, as we'll see, are inseparably joined together, the fact is that when we begin to compare and contrast justification and sanctification, that's when we see a shift that's really preparing us for the last two sections of our catechisms, which have to do with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. As we move from what God has done for us to what we are commanded to do for God, to glorify Him. So, the Shorter Catechism is approaching it much more as an organic growing. Justification and sanctification, adoption, they have benefits which flow out of them. The Larger Catechism is inviting us, first of all, to consider that contrast between justification and sanctification, so that we draw a hard line. Not that we divide them, but so that we are very clear in our thinking, so that we always guard the doctrine of justification by faith alone, so that we never confuse it with works that we have done. Even though, if you're justified, you will be sanctified. But they're not the same thing. And the reason the Larger Catechism, I think, is doing this is because in the Roman Church, they very often compress the two together. And the impression that many people in the Roman Church get as a result of that is one which has invited them to believe that they, in some way, contribute to their justification before God. In some way, there is something that they have done, some merit that they have added, that they put their thumb on the scale or something like that, and moved the needle of acceptance just across that line where they needed to be so that they would be found righteous before God. So we're going to have to, of course, revisit justification as we contrast them, as well as sanctification, so that we can see wherein they differ. But it's precisely in the opening that we find in sanctification where we begin to consider the things that we see in question 36 in the Shorter Catechism. That is, the benefits which flow from this. Because in sanctification, we're actually taking a measure. In sanctification, unlike justification, which is equal in all, in sanctification it's not. So that we can, in fact, come to a sense of the ebb and flow of these benefits. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Although, again, We're just going to touch on these things. We're not going to spend a lot of time, precisely because we will have future opportunities to address various aspects of these benefits in more detail. The way our catechisms unfold, they allow for that. But the language of the Shorter Catechism is also, if you think about it, inviting us to study the contrast, not to confuse justification, adoption, and sanctification, but especially not to confuse benefits which flow from them with those things in themselves. So I would go as far as to say that there's a sense in which the enjoyment of these benefits, the accompanying of these benefits, is really in the realm of our sanctification because of the nature of justification. That it's a singular, punctiliar act of God on with respect to those who believe.
So when it says in the Psalm, was it, I guess, in Samuel, where David behaved himself wisely before the Lord, that's referring to a sanctification. The more you pursue sanctification, the more of these blessings you receive, whether they're spiritual or temporal. Correct?
Yeah, and we're going to see that. And that's exactly why I would say that we have to view them as particularly subsumed under the doctrine of sanctification.
Especially,
or with respect to sanctification, although they flow from our justification and adoption as well. So we're not, the fact that justification and adoption are being mentioned in the Shorter Catechism is really stressing what question 77 has already said, that sanctification is inseparably joined to justification, and yet it teases out these other things in drawing contrast between the two. That there is no equality in sanctification. Not everyone is equally sanctified. You're equally justified if you believe. You're not going to be equally sanctified, nor are you going to be equally sanctified at any given point. Not every person will experience the same degree of sanctification. Of course, that is contrary to Wesleyan perfectionism, the Finneyites, and those who hold to certain theological schools that arose particularly in the early 19th century in American Christianity as practiced and preached by the frontier revivalists. So, question one. Is there a connection between justification and sanctification? I think we have to answer yes. Justification and sanctification are inseparably joined together, so that no one has a warrant to claim the one without the other. And I think that's apparent if we begin looking at Romans 8 verse 30.
Romans 8 verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
So, this golden chain of salvation that Paul is mentioning, you can't have one without the other. Now, he has our justification set down, and even our sanctification is being assumed and presumed in some of the other things that he lists in this chain. You can't have one without the other. Ultimately, you know, you're going to be glorified if you're elected. And conversely, if you've been elected, you'll be glorified. And everything in between. Right. This is one thing that, a verse that I think, frankly, poses a lot of questions. Not only questions, hard questions, but is an insuperable barrier for people who reject the idea of predestination. The idea that you could make a certain amount of progress and totally and finally fall at the end. That's just not possible in terms of what Paul's talking about.
Quick question, though. Not really on this subject, but does Arminianism, speaking about predestination, does Arminianism strike at the doctrine of the Trinity? Because it does have an effect on the doctrine of the Trinity, correct? Because that is not, the Arminian God is not the God of the Bible.
Yeah, I think they would probably object and say they believe in the Trinity, at least, you know, Trinitarian Arminians. But I think when you look at the nature of the God, that's really where the problem is, the nature of the Godhead. What kind of God is this that you believe exists in Trinity? That's where the problem is, not so much that they may or may not get the doctrine of the Trinity. But if the nature of the divinity involved in the doctrine of the Trinity is has been vitiated by their denials regarding the sovereignty of God, then I think we can ask very seriously, is this even the same God? All right, thus we see the apostle joins the work which pertains to justification, righteousness, and redemption to that working in us of sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Right, so again, the apostle here is joining that work of justification, the righteousness and redemption that flow from that, to the working in us of sanctification, the Spirit of God working in us to work out that which has been declared in us for Christ's sake. So elsewhere, we're said to be saved by the working of the Holy Ghost. Look at Titus 3:5.
Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, which is, we're told, the beginning of the work of sanctification if we look at Titus 3, verse 7.
Titus 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
So, this this working that's going on is a work, and the presumption throughout Scripture is that this work of justification that's wrought in men is then intimately connected with this idea of sanctification, the work of sanctification. We don't have one without the other. So according to Paul, some who were once great sinners, afterwards made true believers, are brought to sanctification by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11.
1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God.
Yeah, the fact is that if you believe, if you've been justified, then sanctification is going to follow on the heels of that justification. You're not going to be justified and left unsanctified. That's not what Protestantism is teaching. And I've said this in different contexts with respect to different topics and discussions that we've had. It's important to emphasize, because the Roman Church routinely accuses Protestants of being antinomian. They say that we're anti-law, antinomians. We are in opposition to the law, that we believe that you're saved by grace and that nothing else is required. Well, if we're talking about our justification, that's true. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith alone, which saves, is never itself alone. That's the point of what we're talking about here. It's inseparably joined to the grace of sanctification. So that once you've believed, once you have been justified before God, you're going to be brought to sanctification by the Spirit of God. God doesn't save you out, save you from the guilt of your sin, and yet leave you in that sin. Leave you to remain an unrepentant sinner. Doesn't happen that way. And such is this connection that when God promises pardon of sin through justification, he gives ground for them to expect he would subdue their iniquities through that spiritual process that we know as sanctification. God himself joining the one to the other in his people. Look at Micah 7, verses 18 and 19.
Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea.
Okay, so God has joined the one to the other, justification to sanctification in his people. It's very clear. And if he's going to save you, he's going to pardon your sin, he's also going to subdue your iniquities in you. So that's why we say they're inseparably joined together. You don't have one without the other. On the other hand, they're not the same thing. In justification, you're wholly passive. We're going to look at this in just a moment. There are great differences between justification and sanctification, even though they're inseparably connected in those who are the people of God. There will never be anyone who is really justified, who will not be sanctified to some degree or other. We'll talk about the difference in just a minute, but there's going to be some degree of sanctification. We're not Wesleyan perfectionists. We don't think that that's going to be the case, that you're going to reach a state of sinless perfection. But that doesn't mean that there won't be a striving for increased holiness. It also doesn't mean that if you're not striving for increased holiness, that doesn't hold implications for whether or not you've ever been justified by faith alone. That is, whether or not you've truly believed. You're not saved by repenting, but when you are saved, you will repent. So that if you aren't repenting, we have reason to question whether or not you have really, genuinely believed. True faith is going to bring with it repentance. That is the same as saying that justification is going to bring with it sanctification. And you know, in addition to that, we can say as well, you're never going to be sanctified without being justified. That's the problem with every heathenish religion. They assert that you can be sanctified. That you can become a better person. That you can become someone who is more spiritual, more ethical, all these other things, apart from belief in Christ. That's to mistake civic or civil uprightness with that righteousness which flows from justification. With that process of sanctification, which follows upon our justification. So we need to look at, in question two, we need to discuss wherein then lies the difference between justification and sanctification. Right, we see that they're inseparably connected. But that inseparable connection is not an invitation to confuse the one with the other. It's not an invitation to mistake the one for the other. To confuse or mistake in this matter is to confuse or mistake that very point upon which your salvation depends. Question two, wherein lies the difference between justification and sanctification? Answer. First, and this is really drawn out. These three points we're going to talk about here are drawn out in our larger catechism question. The first thing that is noted is that in justification, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. So let's look at that. Romans 4, verses 6 and 8.
Romans 4, verses 6 and 8. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
So justification is a matter of the imputing or the declaring of the righteousness of Christ to us. God declares us righteous for Christ's sake. Right, there is a forensic or legal declaration on our behalf that God has, in fact, imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. Now, in sanctification, the Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise of it.
Ezekiel 36, verse 27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
So, in the one, in justification, God is making a forensic or legal declaration. He's declaring that the righteousness of Christ is, in fact, going to be accepted in place of our unrighteousness. But in sanctification, the Spirit actually infuses grace in us, which enables us to exercise that grace in such a way that we are made more and more conformed to the image of God in Christ. That is, we're being transformed. It's not just a forensic or legal declaration, but there's an actual transformation. The righteousness of Christ is not infused into us, as the Romanists would say, but it's imputed to us. But the Spirit of God is infusing in us that grace that we need so that we are being transformed from grace to grace. We're being changed day by day, and so on. Right, the righteousness whereby we're justified is without us. That is, it's outside of us. And it's wrought out by Christ for us. Romans 5:19.
Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
And that which Christ did as our surety is placed to our account and accepted by the justice of God as if it had been done by us. Ephesians 1, verse 6.
Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.
So Christ is our surety. What he's done has been accepted by the justice of God as if we had done it. That's justification. There's a righteousness outside of us. A righteousness without us. We are not involved. A righteousness which he has wrought apart from anything that we have done or anything that we are. We contribute nothing. That's important. Because Romanism has confused and they've utterly convoluted the ideas that we have with respect to this. Romanism wants you to think that you contribute something, that there's something that you've brought, no matter how small. But Scripture is telling us, with respect to justification, it's not something that has been wrought in us, or by us, or with our aid, or somehow we have contributed in any way. It's something entirely outside of us. It exists entirely in another, that is Christ. It's something which we have given nothing. We've contributed nothing to this prospect of justification. And it's not even something which occurs within us. It's without us and is outside of us. It's something that Christ has done in his own flesh. He's accomplished in his own flesh. This is part of the point of the incarnation. He's taken upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul in order to accomplish in himself what could not be accomplished in us. Because we could never, in ourselves, be righteous before God because of sin, because of indwelling sin. Now, in contrast to that, sanctification, on the other hand, in sanctification, the graces of the Spirit are wrought and excited in us. Look at Ezekiel 37, 24.
Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them.
So the Spirit has worked in and excited in us these graces. Now, I want you to note the difference of the language. Justification is outside of us. It's done, it's accomplished outside of us, apart from us. But sanctification is accomplished in and through us. We are denominated holy, and our right to eternal life is evinced, though not procured, in sanctification. Hebrews 13:21.
Ezekiel or Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So, sanctification by the working of the Spirit in and through us, we actually become holy. You know, by justification, we're declared holy. But sanctification is actually working in us a holiness, and our right to eternal life becomes evident. It's not procured by that. We don't gain a right to eternal life through anything that pertains to our sanctification. Our right is not based upon what we have done or who we have become. Our right is based solely upon that legal declaration that has been given us in Christ, whereby we're said to be justified by faith alone. But sanctification is something which is worked in us and through us. It's not objective to us, like our justification. Rather, it is subjective. It is being wrought in us and through us. It's not the basis for our acceptance with God, but it is the evidence of our acceptance with God. All right, the second difference is in justification, we are told that our sin is actually pardoned. Look at Romans 3, verses 24 and 25.
Romans 3, 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God.
So in justification, sin is being pardoned. In sanctification, on the other hand, it's not being pardoned, it's actually being subdued and destroyed. Look at Romans 6, verses 6 and 14.
Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace.
So sin... And this is the next point, is the justification takes away the guilt of sin. Colossians 1:14.
Colossians 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
Sanctification, on the other hand, destroys its reigning power. Galatians 2:19 and 20.
Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20. For I through the law and am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
So justification, again, is a pardon of sin. It's taking away the guilt of sin. And guilt is that liability to punishment. And so justification is taking away our liability to punishment. But sanctification is actually subduing sin, destroying sin and its reigning power in us. So they're not the same thing. They're different. And when sin is pardoned, it shall not be our ruin. Jeremiah 33:16.
Jeremiah 33, verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
And yet, even though once sin is pardoned, it's not going to be a ruin, It's not going to condemn us. We don't stand condemned before God. It doesn't mean that it no longer is active in us. It's no longer troublesome to us. Because the fact is that it gives daily disturbance and uneasiness. It makes it work for repentance. And is to be opposed to our dying to it and living to righteousness. Look at Romans 7:21.
Romans 7:21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me.
And when I would do good, evil is present with me. I'm not condemned before God, and yet I still have this indwelling sin. The fact is that sanctification is aimed at mortification of this sin. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Subduing the old man. Tearing out by the root that sin that does dwell within. That principle of sin. We're not going to be ruined by that sin if we've been pardoned. If God has accepted us for Christ's sake, if we believed, there's been justification. And yet if that were all that we had, that we would continue to be plagued and troubled with all of these sins. With no end in sight, that there would be no recourse. We would suffer under both sin and its consequences continually, unable to make any progress. Now, there's a third difference, and this is a very important one. And I've already alluded to this in some other things that I've said. But not only are we passive in justification and active in sanctification, not only is justification our pardoning, taking away the guilt of sin, whereas sanctification is actually destroying the power of sin. The reigning power of sin. In the third place, justification equally frees all believers from the avenging wrath of God, in which respect it is perfect in this life, so that a justified person shall never fall into condemnation. We'll look at Romans 8, 33 and 34.
Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us.
So the point is that justification, if you're justified, there's a perfection. Justification is perfect in this life. And really, the least amount of faith is enough to bring about the same amount of justification as that of those, anyone who believes. It doesn't matter. The least amount of saving faith is going to bring the same degree of perfection in justification as someone who has the greatest amount. There's simply no difference here. There's an equality involved in this. There's a perfection involved in this. There is a finality involved, right? So that if you believed, if you've been justified, you're never, ever going to fall into condemnation again. That is a change of an absolute character. Whereas the work of sanctification is not equal at all, not perfect in this life, but growing up to perfection. Look at 1 John 2:12-14.
1 John 2:12-14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things of the world.
Okay, so, sanctification, unlike justification, is not equal. Some are more, some less sanctified. The fact is that if you're justified, you're going to be sanctified. But justification is going to be the same for everyone. If you're justified, you're equally justified with every other justified person. Sanctification is very different. There are degrees. It's not equal in all. And unlike justification, which is made perfect in this life, sanctification is not perfect. There's no perfection in this life. There's an ebb and a flow. Sometimes you're advancing, sometimes you're declining. Sometimes you're the statue, sometimes you're the pigeon. You're not always going to be on top. Sanctification is not equal. And in that, this is precisely why the church needs to continue to exhort, to cajole, to prod and to poke and to push people in the direction that they ought to go. Without that, they're going to be left in a state of chaos. Church is supposed to be giving direction and pressing men precisely because there is no equality. When it comes to sanctification, there is no perfection when it comes to this in this life. There's only going to be a growing up toward that perfection. But it's not going to be attained in this life. Now in the latter, that is in sanctification, we see then a process. And it's a process which is characterized by growth and advance in faith and practice. We'll look at Hebrews 5:12-14.
Hebrews 5:12-14. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of meat and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
So, it's not, sanctification is not one size fits all. Justification is, but not sanctification. Now the former in justification, we consider that when we speak of justification as perfect in this life, or say that all sins are equally justified, or excuse me, that all are equally justified, not all sins, but all men who are justified are equally justified. Now we mean that when God forgives one sin, he forgives all. Okay, when there's been one of the, whatever tiniest increment of true faith exercised. It's enough that God forgives all. Look at Romans 8, verse 1.
Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
There's no condemnation. Right? There's no degrees here. Once you believe, the least amount of faith, the justifying faith, is enough to forgive all sin for all time. And so justification is perfect in this life because you don't have to keep being justified again and again and again. Justification is not the same as repentance. You're going to keep repenting because repentance is tied to sanctification.
So the Arminians believe that, when you fall from grace, you have to be re-justified in a sense again.
That's kind of what they're teaching, yeah. That you have to strive to attain
work salvation.
To be justified again because they've tied your works to justification. Whereas we're saying, no, justification is wrought entirely outside of you. They're confusing justification and sanctification. The sanctification, on the other hand, being far from equal in all, is never in this life perfect in any. 1 John 1, 8 and 10.
1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Right, so sanctification is very different then. Justification is perfect. God forgives one sin, he's forgiving all. You can't just be partially justified. You're either justified or you're not. If you're justified by faith alone, without any reference to the law of God. You know, not anything you've done. It's wholly for the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification, that varies, and it varies widely. Clearly, some men are more sanctified than others. Some are making greater progress in sanctification than others. Some are more concerned than others. Some are more engaged than others. Look, if you're really justified, you will be sanctified to some degree. But not everyone is sanctified to the same degree. And that in part is because there is no perfection to be found in this life when it comes to our sanctification. So it's progressive. Sanctification is progressive. It doesn't ever reach its goal, but it should always be striving toward that goal. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 1.
2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
So therefore, it's not something which is perfect in this life. Rather, it's something which is always growing up toward that perfection. It's making it should be progressing toward that perfection, though it will never reach that perfection in this life. That is, it's not going to be made perfect. So again, with apologies to Wesleyans everywhere, it's not going to be made perfect. Look at Philippians 3, 12 to 14.
Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, Paul is pressing toward the mark. He's not saying I'm going to reach it. Why is it important that we know what the Bible says? Why is it important that we have some sense of the absolute nature of what God requires, an absolute objective standard of morality? That morality is a morality which encompasses our duties both to God and man. We need that because we're to press toward that mark. We're to be engaged in pursuing, actively pursuing that ideal. Will we attain it? No. We know that we're not going to attain it. But the fact that we're not going to attain it is not an excuse for us to sit back and say, well, if I can't get all of it done, then I won't do any of it. If I can't attain to the whole, then I will leave the entire thing undone. Sanctification is something which is to be pursued and pursued actively. Now, with those two things out of the way, I want to address, in last question, some of the issues that are brought up in the Shorter Catechism in particular. So in question 3, what are some of the benefits which flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Well, the Shorter Catechism gives us, as I mentioned earlier, a list of five benefits, as they call them. Five good things which flow from being justified, adopted, and sanctified. Five things which lead us beyond this sort of passive reclining. You know, we as if when one once we're saved that we can sort of sit back and bask in the glory. Now, if we understand the difference between justification and sanctification, we're going to understand that sanctification requires us to pursue progress in grace, and that there are actually benefits which flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. So first of all, we have to consider the benefit of assurance. And we can only consider that, I think, if we, first of all, we consider that there are two kinds of assurance that from which we might find benefit, right? And I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on these because, as I said, this one in particular is going to come in for a lot more treatment. All of them, I think, get some more treatment in the larger catechism, but this one is something which we're going to need to talk about in a little bit more detail, Lord willing, later in the catechism. But the two kinds from which we derive benefit are, first of all, there is that objective assurance, right, whereby the special love of God to a saint and his eternal salvation are sure in themselves. It's 2 Timothy 2:19.
2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Yeah, there's an objective assurance. And this is really of the nature of the assurance of faith. All right, when you believe, there's an objective assurance that you, the love of God to the saint and eternal salvation are made sure to the Christian in themselves, in himself. It's not something that is going to be wanting, right? It's of the nature of saving faith that you have with it this objective assurance. It's never wanting then, though the child of God know it or not. It doesn't really matter whether or not you know it subjectively. Objectively, it is of the nature of saving faith that this is there, that the love of God is to you if you believed. That is made sure in itself. Revelation 1:5.
Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
And then, second of all, there is that subjective assurance. We very much, this is very much akin to what we call assurance of sense, whereby a child of God is assured that God loves him with a special love, and that he shall certainly partake of eternal glory. And we see examples of that, for example, in Galatians 2:20, which we've already read, but to read it in light of this.
Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live is in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Right, so subjectively, I mean, he knows. He has a sense of assurance that he's a child of God. And this that we're talking about here is not a wavering hope or conjecture, but it's an infallible certainty that you can have. Ephesians 4:30.
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption.
We have to be very careful. But the subjective assurance that we're talking about is not a bare conjecture. It's not a wavering hope. It's not something that comes and goes with a certain degree of uncertainty, but it is accompanied with an infallible certainty. It's something that you can know and know for sure. Okay, so these are the two kinds of assurance that when we talk about the benefit assurance, we have to keep in mind. Now, this assurance, then, of the love of God is such that a child of God may attain several things. He may attain in several ways, I should say. First of all, by comparing the book of God and the book of his own soul, he may know that he's called and elected. Look at 2 Peter 1:10.
2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall.
You shall never fall. Why? Because you're going to have a certainty. There's a certainty that accompanies this. Right, so that second, he may be assured that he has inherent grace, that he believes as surely as he breathes. 2 Timothy 1:12.
2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
Yeah, there's an assurance of grace. And it's an assurance that the apostle could say, with the same assurance, I know that I'm breathing. With the same assurance, I know, in fact, that I believe. There's no question. There's no doubt. I know. And third, we know it's the office of the Spirit of God to assure believers of this. 2 Corinthians 5:5.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. May he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto the earnest of the Spirit.
So, we can attain this assurance by comparing the book of God, the book of our souls, to come to know our calling and election, make it sure. We can know it and be as certain of it as the fact that we breathe, and in fact we know it's the office of the Spirit of God to assure believers in this way. And finally, fourth, we know that many of the saints have attained it. For example, Job did in Job 19:25.
Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth.
Okay, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's not conjectural. Now, in the nature of this assurance, then, we can find several things. First of all, the Spirit shining on his own word, particularly the promises in the Bible. The child of God firmly believes him. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12.
Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Right, so there is in the nature of this assurance then the idea that the Spirit of God illuminates his own word in such a way that the child of God will express a firm belief in that word. And you're going to know. You're going to hear. You're going to know. You're going to believe it.
Question: mm-hmm. Is that one of the doctrine, or is that one that that's what factors into the inspiration of the scriptures, where the child of God knows can tell yes. The shepherd. The sheep can hear the shepherd's voice, and it can tell when something is
yes.
uninspired.
Yeah, and that goes to not only the inspiration of the Bible, but when we talk about the providential preservation of the Bible, how do we know this text rather than that text? Well, there is the consensus of the faithful. So the idea of a received text, I don't think, is a ridiculous notion, but something which is borne out by what we know to be aspects of several doctrines that we believe to be taught in the Word of God, one of which is what we have before us now, is the nature of assurance itself, is pointing to the idea of providential preservation of the text. Because we know that this is the Word of God. If we really have the Spirit of God working in us, it's the same Spirit working in us that, in fact, worked and to inspire the Word of God. Or two, the Spirit shining on his own work of grace in the believer's heart, the believer discerns it. 1 Corinthians 2:12.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Yeah, we, again, there's a discernment in the believer with respect to this. And third, the Spirit of the Lord sometimes gives a joint testimony with the spirits of the saints to the truth of that conclusion. Romans 8:16.
Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Okay, so the nature of assurance is an interesting thing. It points to this nexus of faith that believers have, and at the point that is formed by this faith, the Spirit is working in such a way that there is a continual confirmation of the promises of God and in the Bible and the work of the Spirit in the believer's heart, and a joint testimony. All right, second, we have to consider the benefit of peace of conscience. Romans 5:1-5.
Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Okay, and so there's peace of conscience. There's another benefit. We have assurance. We have peace of conscience. And there are two things to be considered this peace of conscience. There is, first of all, the subject of this peace, which is the purged conscience. Hebrews 9:14.
Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So the peace of conscience is not just any conscience, but the purged conscience, the cleansed conscience, because peace and purity go together. And together they make a good conscience. Look at 1 Timothy 1:5.
1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned.
And in this good conscience there is to be found both removal of guilt, whether it's felt or unfelt, which binds the soul over to God's wrath. Compare that with what the psalmist says in Psalm 32:1.
Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Right, as well as the removal of the conscience of guilt in the sense of pardon, which we read of in Hebrews 10:2.
Hebrews 10:2. For them would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins.
Okay, so peace of conscience has to take in, first of all, the conscience being purged from the guilt of sin and from a consciousness of that guilt of sin, that is having a sense of pardon. But second, there are the parts of that peace which are twofold, really. First, there's an inward calm of soul. There's a certain quietness of mind wherein it is not disturbed any longer with fears of God's wrath nor the judgments deserved by those sins. Look at Proverbs 1:33.
Proverbs 1:33. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil.
Second, there is consolation and comfort of heart. Again, 2 Corinthians 1:12 and Isaiah 57:19.
2 Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, Lord. Isaiah 57, verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him.
Okay, so we have really two parts of this peace of conscience. And when the guilt and the consciousness of guilt have been removed, there's an inward calming of the soul, a quietness of the mind. No longer are you going to be disturbed by the fear of the wrath of God. You're not going to be thinking to yourself, I'm going to get struck for this or for that. And when you hear the law, and you hear it, and you are thinking to yourself, I'm going to get punished, the fact is, your hearing is not the hearing of faith. Right? Your hearing is not a hearing which arises from this inward calm of soul and quietness of mind. You are fearing the wrath of God. And you need to ask yourself, have I actually experienced the benefit of peace of conscience?
And that's a backsliding Christian can feel that fear, right? But they ought to be awakened and alarmed by that.
The backsliding Christian and other people who have been ill-instructed in the faith. That's why so many people hear what we say, and all they hear is the breathing down of the law, the fire and the brimstone of the law. They don't have the hearing of faith. They're hearing it without peace of conscience. If I have peace of conscience, I'm not hearing the law as something which is breathing out threatenings. I'm hearing it as an admonition, a counsel. And that goes along with the second part, consolation and comfort of heart. I don't hear the word of God as something terrorizing. Instead, there's consolation and comfort. Which is why, again and again, when people approach me on various issues and they say, well, are you saying this? Are you saying that? All they hear is the threatening of the law. Why are they hearing that? They're hearing it because they don't really have peace of conscience. And they don't have peace of conscience, well, you have to ask yourself, is it possible that they don't have peace of conscience because they don't have justification, adoption, or sanctification? Because these are benefits which flow from that. Is this troubling you? You need a peace of conscience. This peace of conscience, by the way, is obtained for them by Jesus Christ dying and suffering to procure it. Isaiah 53:5.
But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
So it's obtained for them by Christ dying and suffering. But it's obtained by them, first of all, by a believing application of the blood of Christ, Romans 15:13.
Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
And second, by God speaking peace thereupon to the soul. Again, Isaiah 57:19.
Isaiah 57:19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him.
So peace of conscience is obtained for believers by Christ, and it's obtained by believers by making a believing application of the blood of Christ through faith. We're justified by faith alone, but also by God speaking peace to the soul. Right, there's a third benefit that we have to consider. And that benefit is the benefit of joy in the Holy Ghost. We'll look at Romans 14:17.
Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
So joy in the Holy Ghost, right? And there are a couple of things I think we can say about this benefit. First is, it's peculiar to the saints. Because the saints are those alone who are blessed with spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:3.
Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh.
And second, it's not a benefit the saints have at all times. As we can see, for example, in Psalm 51, verse 8.
Psalm 51, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice.
Yeah, so we see again, like assurance and like peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost is something which is a benefit flowing particularly from our sanctification. If we're actually progressing in sanctification, we're more likely to have assurance, peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But if we're backsliding, if we're departing, if we're in habitual sin, if we're doing things contrary to the Word of God, things that we have no reason to believe are in fact conformed to the Word of God, then we're going to lack these benefits. We're not going to come to possess them to the same degree or the same measure or perhaps for a time not at all.
So these benefits are almost like a stream or a river where they're constantly flowing, but we are the ones that dam it up.
Yes, we're interrupting that flow. They're flowing because our justification and adoption are not changing. It's our sanctification that is either making progress or suffering, but that doesn't, objectively determine whether or not these benefits are there. These benefits belong to all who believe, but we're not going to participate in them. We're not going to experience them. We're not going to find ourselves pitched upon and finding comfort in them if we ourselves are out of the way in some fashion, because we're going to interrupt that flow to us. Now, it's interesting, I think, because the objects of this joy are several. The first object is God in Christ. I want to look at Romans 5:11.
Romans 5, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Yeah, so the first is, first object of our joy in the Holy Ghost is God in Christ. We joy in God, even in Christ. And then there are the second thing are those less principal objects, which we can divide twofold. First, there are the precious spiritual privileges which they enjoy in this present life. Isaiah 61:10.
Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with the ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels.
And second, there are the precious privileges which they have in hope. Romans 5:2.
Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
So, again, the objects of the joy in the Holy Ghost, God in Christ, but also, you know, the privileges that we have, those which we enjoy in the present and those which we hope to enjoy in the future. These are the objects of joy that pertain to those who are justified, adopted, and sanctified. All right, fourth, we have to consider the benefit of increase of grace. get Proverbs 4, verse 18.
Proverbs 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day.
Yeah, the path of the just is like a shining light that shineth more and more. There's an increase of grace. Grace is a holy seed that springs up, grows in believers. Look at Mark 4, 27.
Mark 4, verse 27, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how.
Okay, and that the reason is that God has, in fact, appointed there to be in believers an increase in grace. It's part of that growth in sanctification. God's appointed the stature, then, under which his children must grow. Ephesians 4, verse 13.
Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Yeah, the very measure of our growth has been appointed of God, but the increasing of grace and so on, that has itself... that's a benefit which flows from justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, we're told in Scripture that the Christian grows in grace in four very distinct ways. So this increase, this growth in stature, is in four ways. First of all, it's inward, into Christ, as the branch does into the stock. When you graft a branch into a tree, that branch has to grow into the tree. And that's what we're talking about. Look at Ephesians 4, 15.
Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ.
But second, that growth has to be outward in good works, in all parts of a holy life, piety towards God and righteousness towards men. Genesis 49, 22.
Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a wall, by a well, whose branches run over the wall.
Okay, so we're going to grow, a Christian is going to grow inwardly into Christ, like a branch being grafted in, and outwardly in all kinds of good works, reaching out towards God in piety and reaching out towards men in righteousness. But a Christian is also going to grow upward in a heavenly disposition. Philippians 3, verse 20.
For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
And that growth is also going to be downward in humility, self-denial, self-loathing, resignation to the will of the Lord, etc. Job 42:5-6.
Job 42, verses 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Okay, so Christian growth in grace is inward and outward, and it also is upward and downward. There is all of this involved. This is part of the increase of grace. But the fifth benefit that we have to consider is the benefit of perseverance to the end. 1 John 5:13.
1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God.
The fact is, the saints of God cannot lose grace totally or finally. 1 Peter 1:5.
1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
The reason that they can't be totally or finally lost or lose grace is because the grounds of the perseverance are such that it's impossible. First of all, first ground is the unchangeable decree of God's election. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of the Father to them. Jeremiah 31:3.
Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee.
Okay, so it's an everlasting love. It's an unchangeable decree whereby God has, in fact, declared that he loves them. He set his love upon them, and never to change. Second, there's the merit intercession of Christ, the Son. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19.
1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot.
All right. Third, there's a perpetual abiding the Spirit in and with them. John 14:16.
John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever.
So the perseverance, this perseverance is rooted in really the Trinitarian relations of God toward man. But also, in the fourth place, it's rooted in the nature of the covenant of grace. Look at Jeremiah 32:40.
Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me.
Okay, so it's very, very important then for us to understand that perseverance itself flows from justification, adoption, sanctification. And yet, as with all of sanctification, there's an ebb and a flow. There is a progression and a regression. But overall, there needs to be progress. It's a process. These are all things which flow. So next time, we'll begin to examine some of the things that flow out of this difference between justification and sanctification in more detail as we look more carefully into the doctrine of sanctification and its implications. That's next time, Larger Catechism.